the Son, as is the Father. And of course, in the history of the church, still today in our hymnal, we have hymns that are sung to the Holy Spirit, hymns that are sung to Christ, hymns that are sung to the Father, and some hymns that are sung to all three. I would say the majority, just as with our prayers, tend to be directed towards the Father. Second would be the Son, and third, most rare or infrequent, would be the Holy Spirit. And there's good theological rationale for that. It also follows the biblical model and precedent. But we do worship and glorify the Holy Spirit, who spoke by the prophets. And so we are acknowledging what the New Testament scriptures themselves acknowledge about the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit was operative in and through the prophets and their prophetic speech, but also their prophetic writings, the Old Testament, broadly speaking, consisting of the law and the prophets, the books of Moses and the books of the prophets. Get at in the wisdom there if you like, but law and the prophets is good enough for our Lord. It can be good enough for us. Now, almost here in the Nicene Creed, I don't want to make too much of a big deal of it, but almost an appendage, almost a fourth article of the Creed, and you can tell that because of the repetition, this article begins, "And I believe," and now here in the middle, "And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church." Of course, the original is the Katahalos, the church according to the whole or universal church. And so we Lutherans have no problem and have historically confessed, "I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church." Just to go very briefly word by word, it is a holy church because the Holy Spirit makes us holy by bringing us into faith in Christ. It is Catholic, and so there's also this. I mean, small c Catholic is fairly non-controversial, but Lutherans, even up probably in and through even the first part of the 20th century, would use capital C Catholic, because there's no problem with it being the church that we believe in and we're confessing to believe in. So whether it's small c or big C really doesn't make much of a difference. Holy Catholic. Of course, what does it mean to be the Holy Catholic Church, but also the Holy Christian Church? So it doesn't need to be seen as controversial. And then the Apostolic Church as well. And this harkens back to, like John's epistles, especially his first, where he traces out the lineage from the Father to the Son, from the Son to the Apostles, from the Apostles to the Church. The argument being, if you're not in fellowship with the Apostles, you're not in fellowship with the Son. If you're not in fellowship with the Son, you're not in fellowship with the Father. And so you have to be in fellowship with the Apostles. Thus we confess the Apostolic Church. Why do you think we say, "I believe"? I believe in one. Maybe that's too big of a hint. What do we see with our eyes? Do we see one church? Not really. As we've mentioned before, even within the one church that is Roman Catholicism, you have many divergent and mutually exclusive ideas held within that communion. The same would be true when you talk about Eastern Orthodoxy. That's really an umbrella term, and there are communions within that umbrella. And then, of course, we know that there are differing bodies of Lutheranism, as well as, who knows, some numbers as high as 30 to 40,000 distinct Protestant sects or confessions or churches. So how is it that there is one holy Christian church? Well, we have to say, "I believe it," because we don't see it. And even early on in the church's history, there have always been denominations. There have always been factions. some factions put one outside of the faith entirely. Other factions, they remain in the faith, they remain Christian, but not in fellowship with each other. So there's a kind of distinction there that's important and emerges historically. But when we confess, I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church, we're confessing with the early church, with the apostles themselves, with our Lord himself, that the church consists of all believers. I know my own, he says, and my own know me. And you might remember the man who's running around and preaching, and the disciples say, Lord, you should put a stop to this because he's not with us. And the Lord says, if he's not against us, he's for us. So to belong to Christ and to be for Christ is, properly speaking, to belong to the church. This is a reality that, again, from a certain angle is hidden to our sight because we can't see faith glowing in the hearts of people or some such thing. And so we say, I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. And of course, we'll see it with our eyes when we arrive in heaven and we see the great cloud of witnesses around the throne. Who are these coming, present tense, continuously? Who are these coming out of the great tribulation? These are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the one holy Christian and apostolic church. Now, viewed from that sense, properly speaking, the church can only grow. Because the church, properly defined, is that assembly of saints in heaven around the throne. And it's growing daily and will only continue to grow. All right, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, language that comes right out of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Of course, this is the idea of one baptism means that there is one Christian baptism, one valid baptism that is recognized by all Christians. But it certainly also applies to this modern innovation of getting rebaptized and rebaptized and rebaptized every time you join a new Protestant church and the pastor tells you your previous baptisms didn't count, or you've got to be really serious this time and so be baptized again. And that isn't really what this line is against, because that kind of thing didn't exist. But certainly it applies by way of kind of subset or digression against the error of our own current time and place. It is also a baptism for what now? It's almost like the authors of the creed believed what the Bible says. Remember when Ananias says to St. Paul, "Rise, be baptized and wash off the dirt from your body." I don't remember that part either. But I remember where he says, "Rise, be baptized and wash away your sins." I do remember that part. It is always, even from the time of John, been a baptism that communicates forgiveness. John's baptism is described in Mark's Gospel, the first chapter, as a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So just the idea of, I mean, before baptism is even a church word, before it's even a technical theological term, baptizo just means I wash. And baptizein just means to wash. So it's a common word. You can even see it used in its common sense in Mark chapter 7, when in the ESV it talks about washing cups and couches and this kind of thing. The word there is the baptism word in Greek. So it's just a word that means washing, which then raises the question, well, what is being washed away? And Peter even answers this question in 1 Peter 3. He says, not dirt from the body, but an appeal to the Lord for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism means. We're united with him in his death and resurrection. And since he has been raised and we with him, we have an appeal to God for a clean conscience, a new heart, an upright standing before him. Okay, so one baptism for the remission of sins, which is always kind of hilarious to me when we have guests. I mean, not that I'm obnoxious about it. I don't stare at them during the divine service. But when we have guests from evangelical land and they confess the creed, it's like you don't actually believe what's flying out of your mouth right now, because if you did, you wouldn't be evangelical anymore. You'd come be Lutheran. So one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead. Now, just as with the preceding creed, this is the universal resurrection in view. All the dead will be raised in Christ. So objective is his removal of sin. So objective is his victory over death, that all flesh will be raised, but only those who believe unto eternal life. And then we look not just to individual, personal, eternal life, but as this creed so wonderfully puts it, the life of the world to come. The next world, the new heavens, the new earth, the next age. All things are being made new and will be made new in finality. And then, of course, as the small catechism teaches us, amen. Amen means yes, yes, it shall be so. All right, any thoughts on the third article, any of those phrases or clauses within the third article, or the Nicene Creed in general?
Officially, does a Baptist church endorse the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, et cetera?
I don't know. I don't know what they're... Like, would the Southern Baptist Convention endorse the creeds? Probably not. I think Rick Warren was part of the Southern Baptist Convention when he said deeds, not creeds. I can't recall if he was ousted or if he resigned on account of his desire to ordain women. He was kicked out.
Well, we were just talking about this, and Bob says it's optimal that we're all united. And I agree there. But I look at some denominations who categorically dismiss parts of the Bible. And so how can we be one with them? And even further, we can't commune with them.
Yeah.
So how do we reconcile that?
Yeah, there's a really hard edge here that modern people don't like to hear, don't like to think about it. I mean, I'm kind of used to thinking in these terms, and I can still sense the discomfort involved. But the whole point of a denomination is you're saying we have it more right than anybody else. Now, in our day and age, that sounds arrogant. But what else could divide the body of Christ? You're going to say, no, I want to divide the body of Christ because I like this style or that style or this thing that doesn't matter or that thing that doesn't matter. That itself would be a sin. So the body of Christ is divided because we say, if you believe this and follow it to its logical conclusion, you are going to find yourself not saved. That's what every denomination says, in essence. Now, that's one of the reasons why the Baptists wanted to become non-denominationals so they could get away from this. And so they could just, like, it's a guise, it's subterfuge, it's a kind of equivocation. Just, oh, no, we're those nice nebulous, we just want to be about Jesus people. But you have your own denomination. You have your own communion. So, while that is one side of the coin, is that every communion is saying, we have the truth, other people have fallen away from the truth. If you believe these errors and believe them consistently, it's going to lead you outside of the Christian faith. Even so, we Lutherans recognize that there is a category that we call felicitous inconsistency. That is where people of other denominations hold to errors, but don't do so consistently. And since they don't do so consistently, they don't undermine the faith. So they retain their faith, even though they have obvious and manifest errors, assuming they believe in the whole the whole thing. So, like, let me make this very clear. When St. Paul writes to the Galatians, you who would be circumcised, you are fallen from grace. So what's he saying? You want to belong to the circumcision party? Was the circumcision party Christian or not? Ostensibly they were. They confessed to be believers in Christ. Paul says, if you follow them, if you are circumcised thinking this is a necessary condition of your salvation, you have fallen from grace. You are outside of the church. So even St. Paul himself, there, for example, draws that hard line. Now, what if someone was part of the circumcision party, all right, because they were born into it, or because they didn't pay attention during the circumcision party's catechesis? And they went along with the circumcision thing, but in their heart, they simply, like, they're confused. It's a felicitous inconsistency. They're inconsistent, and they think to themselves, I know I'm saved by Jesus alone, not by my circumcision. That's ridiculous that a lack of foreskin could bring me into eternal life. And there you have an example of someone who is outside of the communion to which St. Paul would belong. But on account of the inconsistency in their own thought, the inconsistency of their own belief relative to the group that they belong to, they're saved by God's grace and by faith alone, through Christ alone. So there would be a kind of biblical example of this dynamic taking place.
I read an interesting article recently that helped put it in clearer perspective for me, where it described churches that either are in fact or claim not to be part of any denomination of any kind. In other words, where the pastor is only accountable to that congregation and its own elders, and they have no other denominational oversight. And they do so ostensibly because they don't want to be divisive and they think denominations are divisive. And the author of this article suggested that the reality is that they have simply become a denomination unto themselves,
right?
Because they have their own internal beliefs that are different from all other denominations. And it's just a denomination with only one church.
Yeah, exactly. And again, it's where this exists in broadly, generally speaking, Protestantism, because Protestantism has become unmoored from tradition, and I mean here capital T tradition, which is the same as capital S symbols. When you become unmoored from the historic confession of the church, then you are free to invent any number of sects based on the personality of the preacher or the personality of the largest donor in the congregation, or the personality of the collective congregation. So when you are moored to the historic symbols of the Christian church, that is a safety, that is a foundation, that is a firm footing, so that you could stand and say, we are being faithful to the Lutheran confessions. This church body has moved away from the Lutheran confessions. We are waiting to be united with other congregations who share in their love for and commitment to the Lutheran confession. Protestants not having a Lutheran confession, not having the creeds, not having any confession, are at a complete disadvantage, because you can't just defer to the Bible. Everyone's deferring to the Bible. That's the point. Arius is deferring to the Bible. Marcion is deferring to the Bible. Nestorius is deferring to the Bible. Pelagius is deferring to the Bible. The point in controversy is the Bible. So you have to make a statement of this is what we collectively believe that the Bible teaches. And that's the creed or the symbol. And once you have that, you latch on to that, you have a foundation underneath you. So to your point, it's exactly why there are an estimated 30 to 40,000 extant Protestant denominations out there. Now, maybe that's overblown. Maybe that's but overblown by how much? And does it matter? I mean, what if there's only a few hundred? That's still absurd, isn't it? It's still absolutely absurd. Yes, please.
So I just looked it up. Last year at convention, the Southern Baptists officially decided not to embrace the Nicene Creed because they were concerned with wording in it. Now, the second thing I was just going to point out, conversely, Eastern Orthodox Church not only embraces the creed, of course, but they continue to do so with capital C Catholic. So just to your point, a capital C Catholic doesn't imply Rome.
Roman Catholic, right.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for that. Thank you for both points. Yeah, both interesting in their own right. Yes, please.
Hey, Pastor Rohde. What you were talking about kind of brought back to my memory, when we were going through the seminary and they talked about the different denominations, and passes my brain right now, but I think it was Professor Adams wrote an article in the Concordial Journal about communities who lost their, what they said was they lost their denomination, that they were, and he said there's no such thing, and how true it is because of our own creeds that we hold forth to and believe these are in fact the right understanding of God's holy word. And then I'm one of those crazy guys who believes Clement of Rome actually wrote the sermon in Hebrews. And the reason being is because he uses parousia as being the bold confession of faith. You cannot do parousia apart from the Spirit of the living God. You cannot confess that Jesus Christ is Lord apart from that Holy Spirit who bears witness to you. And so when folks are talking about the denominations and what they're saying is that, like you say, they don't understand what they're saying. So that actually provides an opportunity for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod in particular, to be able to have an opportunity not only to be praying for these individuals, but to enter into dialogue with them and say, do you really know what it is that you're saying? And nine times out of ten, no, they don't. You know, like you're saying, they don't really have a clue as to what they're saying. Please correct me if I'm wrong, because I'm the last one that wants to be saying something.
Well, wrong. I appreciate your comments. Yes, thank you. Thank you. And I think the beauty of the Lutheran perspective is we can be honest about all of it. Just because we confess, or at least I'm held to this level of confession, that I believe that the Book of Concord is the proper and correct exposition of God's Word. I confess to that. I hold to that. I also recognize in truth that not everyone in our synod who says they hold to that document actually holds to that document. So I think we can be honest, and we can say, like, another facet of this conversation is you've got the church on paper and then the church in reality. And the church on paper is actually the most important because it's what you are all supposed to be confessing and holding to. The church in reality is a different thing. The church, I mean, in the LCMS, I probably get myself into all kinds of trouble actually pointing out where the church in reality doesn't match up with the church on paper. Well, it doesn't match up with the Lutheran confessions. I'll give you one example. The Augsburg Confession, that is the study. we're gonna get there eventually. The Augsburg Confession, Article 14, says that no one ought to publicly preach or administer the sacraments without a rite vocatus, is the Latin, without a divine call, without being rightly called. Well, there are lots of people in the LCMS who preach and administer the sacraments without being rightly called. And in the sense of Augustana 14, it's the divine call. They don't have a divine call, but they're preaching and they're administering the sacraments. The church in reality is not the church on paper. The church on paper is correct. The church in reality needs to either acknowledge and repent and come back to the Augsburg Confession, or stop playing as if you subscribe to and confess to these historic documents when very clearly you don't. So either repent or stop being a hypocrite. Is that unreasonable? I find that very reasonable.
Yeah, you're talking about this, and I'm trying to apply it to something that I think about a lot. The marks of the church and where the gospel is purely preached and the sacraments are properly administered. So in that sense, does a church that does not believe in the real presence or does not believe in baptismal regeneration, that's felicitous incongruency applies to individual people, right? Not church bodies. So how do we look at other denominations in that sense? I mean, we don't have fellowship with them, obviously. So, and my second question is, what is the invisible church? What do you need to believe in to be part of that invisible church?
Okay, I think those are two distinct questions. Maybe I'll hit the last one. And the answer is, you need to confess the one true God and the one true Christ and salvation in Him. That's the rudiments, because that's the rudiments of the creeds. Now, beyond that is the Lord's business, not ours. And we know that on the one hand, there's not a theological examination that you have to pass in order to get into heaven. But on the other hand, some things just make sense, like the Athanasian Creed is going to show us. If you don't believe in the true God, in what sense do you have faith? If you don't believe in the true Christ, in what sense do you have faith? You don't have faith. You have faith in an imaginary Jesus, in an imaginary God. So we just have to hold those things together. In regard to denominations or communions is really the old way of speaking of them. I mean, denominations is even a softening. I don't know the exact etymology, but you can tell like nomine is in there, name, de, so of a different name, which is a softening. Because that's not like, I like the name Tutti Frutti Lutheran Church, so we're going to go do our own thing. Like that would be a denomination. That would be of a different name. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's a communion, and that's the proper way of thinking about it. So this is why every historic church body practices closed communion, or at least should. Maybe that's not expressing itself through the individual pastor or priest presiding, but he's being hypocritical. Because every denomination is a communion, and every communion is saying you have to hold the faith in order to commune in this place. And if you hold a different faith, you should go to a different communion, one that has the faith that you profess. Okay, so the way the Book of Concord deals with that, and again, this just is not part of our modern happy-go-lucky, everybody-get-along sensibility. Because the way that the Book of Concord treats this is, if you are in error on this article, you are anathema. Or you are condemned. So throughout the Book of Concord, there are sections we confess, and then there are sections we condemn. And you can't confess without condemning, because if you confess, but then it doesn't have any lines or it doesn't have any teeth, then it also doesn't have any substance or meaning. You're not actually saying anything. But if you're saying this and this alone is right, you're also saying everything different from it is wrong. Okay. So I know that this is like very, very contrary to our modern sensibilities, especially maybe in the United States, and especially maybe in like Southern Orange County, where it's just very like, hey man, live and let live. Let's go hang out at the beach and not think about these controversial things, you know. But this is the history and heritage of the Christian church on earth. It's just what it is. It's just white and black paper, white and black testimony. And that language of the Lutheran confessions isn't just something a bunch of stodgy Germans with beards longer than mine dreamt up. Because as you trace the history of the church through all her historic councils, even ones that are not ecumenically accepted, or even just micro synods or small regional councils, you track all the history of the councils all the way back, and they all have within them, we confess and we condemn. So the Lutherans are just standing in the long line of church fathers who have always existed from the New Testament forward, who confess and condemn. I mean, I quoted St. Paul. He confesses in Galatians that salvation is by faith alone. He condemns those who say it's by faith and circumcision. He even uses the language of condemnation when he says anathema, which means accursed before God. So, confession and condemnation are two sides of the same coin. If you're doing one, you're necessarily doing the other. It's like when Rick Warren says deeds, not creeds. Well, not only has he presented a creed, but he's condemned anyone who uses any other creed. It sounds all nice and flowery, but the theological reality is he's just called me dead wrong. And the rest of the historic Christian church, I mean, of any communion, dead wrong. Because we all confess creeds. Okay. Yes, we'll get you one second.
Yeah. I have to throw in your comment about Orange County. We went to the Pageant of the Masters, and at the end, there's a tradition of having Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. It was explained well enough that even an atheist could appreciate it.
Oh, okay. That was in Laguna Beach, right? You don't have anything nice to say, don't? No, I'm just teasing. It's a beautiful place, isn't it? Yes, please.
So I think I would, having been in Calvary churches for a lot of years, they do hold to the creeds. But, okay, because, and one time I shared with Mormons, I wanted them to know that even though Joseph Smith claimed that we didn't have anything right and we didn't agree with one another, we all agreed on the creeds. And that's what made us all to be the Christian church. If we understood that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the girls, it was girl missionaries, and they're looking at me like, what? Okay, but anyway. I heard that saying, deeds, not creeds, and I think it's really ridiculous. I agree with you. I think what they mean, if they're at these churches a lot of times, coming from both sides, they look at a church like a Lutheran church with the label. We're like the dead churches. We're in there, and we're doing our back and forth liturgies. I think a lot of these kids, when they grew up, they were raised maybe in churches, they didn't get God, they didn't understand, and then they become 20-year-olds, 22-year-olds, there's a pouring out, people do come to faith, but sadly, they look at the churches they came from as dead churches. So when people, and I don't know how Warren meant it, I'm not a fan, but when they say deeds, not creeds, I think they also look at us. We're sitting in here at our church, and it's not true, but they see it this way, that I'm saying the creed, but I'm just going through the motions because I've just been raised in it, and I don't know what the heck I'm saying. It works both ways. And then the baptism, they do believe it, that when you're born again, you're baptized, you know, not of man. So anyway, that's just how I understood it with all my friends that I ran with. And I still am friends with a lot of people who, when I tell them what kind of church I go to, there's this dead silence because they don't get it.
Right.
I love the church I go to, and I totally am so thankful to be here. But they do hold to the creeds. And I just looked at Calvary Chapel, and it says they hold to the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed.
Except for one baptism for the remission of sins, in all likelihood. I think that this is certainly the case that we Lutherans and historic Christians know that there are Christian people scattered throughout all different communions and all different denominations. So this isn't a slight or a personal attack on anyone in particular, or it's not the, or we're not saying that there aren't good, faithful Christian people in Roman Catholicism or this evangelical denomination or the other. I mean, we're not saying anything about that. We're talking about the doctrine itself. And the doctrine itself, there are distinctions, they're mutually exclusive. One has to be confessed, one has to be condemned. And sticking your head in the sand and saying that, oh, none of this matters, is, of course, vile and evil. That's an evil confession. And I think, you know, I understand the point that, yes, just because you have a liturgy and just because you have creeds, doesn't necessarily guarantee a living faith. It absolutely doesn't. I mean, any more than, like, guitars and so much hair gel you can smell it from the back row. That doesn't guarantee a living faith either. Fog machines and light shows don't guarantee that the Holy Spirit's actually working there, contrary to what everyone might feel in their bosom. So all of those things stated, it is a sad statement of the liturgical degeneracy of our time, where worship has become whatever the consumer wants. I mean, that is just theologically degenerate in ways that I can't describe. We all just take it as normal. But it's theologically degenerate in ways I can hardly, like, when we look down from heaven and look back at this life, there's going to be all kinds of things where we go, I didn't even know that was a problem. And God's going to be like, that was the biggest problem. And one of those is, certainly, one of those is the degeneracy of the worship life of the Christian church in the West. How do we compare on the whole to the church of the Old Testament and to the things prescribed by God there? I mean, is it even remotely in the same neighborhood? So I use this analogy in one of my other classes. It's like, if I had a son and I said, I do have a son. And I said to him, hey, I meant if we have an important event. And I say to my son, son, I want you to get dressed up in a suit and tie because we have a very important event. Okay. He says, yes, Dad, no problem. Does it. Okay. Then I come to him later on and I say, hey, we've got another important event. I want you to dress your best. And he goes, okay, Dad. And he comes down in Hawaiian shorts and a wife beater tank top. And I say, son, what are you doing? You said, Dad, you neither commanded me nor forbid me to wear a suit. I'm completely free. I can do whatever I want. I said this was an important thing. Yeah, but you didn't say what kind of important thing. Last time I told you there was an important thing, how did you dress? In a suit and tie. Well, here's another important thing. How do you think you might want to? I mean, at a certain point, we're playing mental games here. And either we're being willfully stupid or just flat out stupid. I don't know which. But the Old Testament saints worshipped in a way. The early church worshipped in a way. When the scriptures direct our attention up to heaven and to the heavenly throne of God and the divine service that's going on there, they're worshipping in a way. And then we go, you know, I think I'd like some rock guitars, and I think I'd like some light shows, and I think I'd like to drink my coffee in the theater seating. Make it make sense. And the answer is, all that other stuff is dead. Chanting back and forth antiphonally is dead. All right, holier than thou. Flutter up onto heaven, where Isaiah had the vision of the two, we don't know, there's maybe more than two, of the seraphim chanting back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Go ahead and tell them their faith is dead, because they're chanting. And repetitively chanting. The incense is going up. Go ahead and tell them the incense is dead stuff. There's reverence. Everybody's prostrating themselves. Not just bowing at specific times in the liturgy all together. They are prostrating themselves. Go up and tell them that that's a Pharisaical dead works. And the real saints of God ought to be kicked back with their feet up in the air and their latte in their hand. I mean, this is where, like, I can be charitable to a point, but at a certain point, it's either willful ignorance or just flat out ignorance. And in most cases, it's willful. Because as a Christian, if you're going to start making public statements condemning other Christians, you probably had better do your homework. You probably had better be aware of what the scriptures say was going on then, what's going on in heaven, and what the church has done for her 2,000-year history. The Lutheran liturgy didn't just like get dreamt up one night by somebody who had too much bratwurst and German ale. It is connected with the ancient liturgy of the West. I mean, yeah, it changes over the centuries, no doubt about it. But it changes as a unity. You can see, like, in the same way, a branch, you know, or a trunk of a tree, you know, moves this way and that way. Sure, it does. It's becoming new, but it's always connected to what came before. What is happening in mainstream evangelicalism today is not connected to that tree or to that branch at all. And the spirituality and the piety aren't connected either. And this is also why you get all kinds of aberrations. Like the heresy of the day is always some new book written by some new smiley human being, male or female, and it's some new trend. It's some new buy my book, try this system, name it, claim it, repackage this, repackage that, religion bad, spirituality good. It's all the same garbage. So, again, I'm not going to condemn individual people who are in that system. I'm going to treat them charitably and well, and I'm going to try to engage with them in these arguments winsomely. But I'm doing that out of, God condescends to us all the time. And we condescend to one another all the time. I'm going to do that in a condescending way, not in the nasty sense. But in the sense, I'm going to condescend and say, okay, I'm willing to have this conversation with you. But in my mind, I already know it's a retarded conversation. Like, it's a conversation based on people who don't understand what they're talking about. So I'm going to enter the conversation as charitably as I can under that frame. It's just reality. We feel very outnumbered here in America probably, but in many parts of America, especially here on the West Coast. We just feel very outnumbered. And we feel like, well, if all these people are doing it, it must be right. We're the weirdos. We're the odd men out. You know, it's the, they've got the contemporary, whatever that means. And we've got the traditional service. Well, that part's true. But the idea also that it could just be a menu from which you pick at some of our own Lutheran churches, that's a wild idea. That's a wild idea. So could you imagine, like, St. Paul comes down to visit from heaven, and he's like, so what's going on at the 8 o'clock and at the 10 o'clock? Why do you have two services? Can you not fit everybody in the room? Oh, no. We can fit everybody in the room. Wait, you got two services. You have two communions. Why, tell me, but you can fit everybody in the room. Why aren't you meeting together? Oh, Paul, in Gospel Freedom, these Christians like rock and roll, and these Christians like organ. You have let music divide the body of Christ? Well, it's not just music. You know, so these people like to sleep in, and these people are old and they're up anyway, so... You have let Sunday conveniences divide the body of Christ. Your church has two communions because the contemporary service won't commune with the traditional, and the traditional won't commune with the contemporary. Or the people who get up at 8 o'clock wouldn't over their dead bodies go to the 10:30 service, or vice versa. Could you even imagine? I imagine Paul is a pretty outspoken, kind of like occasionally red-faced, vein in the forehead kind of guy. I cannot even imagine the things that he would say to the modern church. And again, like I said, these are just things that we take for granted. Of course. If you want more customers, you keep the store open longer. If you want more people to buy your merchandise, you have to have a certain amount of diversity amongst your merchandise. So corporatism has practically ruined the church, as well as the entrepreneurial spirit. Would that the spiritual entrepreneurs would just go out to the Pacific Ocean and baptize themselves again indefinitely. and rid the church of this plague of corporatism and business and strategy and marketing and offering products and services to consumers. That is not what Christ has given us to do. And that's why when I say the things I say, when the confessions say the things they say, when the councils say the things they say, it sounds so off-putting to us because we don't even know how indoctrinated we've gotten into consumeristic culture and a consumeristic view of the church. Yes, please. End my rant.
Well, so as fallen humans, we're drawn to that hubris that puts us over Scripture or over the confessions. And certainly we see that in liturgy. Back to the creeds, that hubris is taught corporately, too. So quick example, Biola, Bible-believing school, teaches a theology class where they study the Apostles' Creed. That's great. The capstone project for that course, though, is you all go and write your own confession of faith.
Oh, yeah, right, right. Yeah, exhibit 529, right? Yeah. Yeah, thank you for that. All right, any other thoughts on the... Oh, yes, please.
About 20 years ago, I guess, Bob and I were listening to the radio, and it was like a psychiatrist or something. And she said there are three faiths in the United States that take dedication and adherence. And one was the Hebrew, you know, the Jewish faith, the Catholic faith, and the Lutherans. And she said, and the Lutherans take it seriously.
We used to.
Yeah. And, you know, I can't understand why you'd throw out what heaven gave you to worship Christ and say it's not good enough.
Yeah, I mean, a lot of it comes down to girls.
Girls?
Girls. That's what a lot of it comes down to.
I'm a girl.
Why do our... you're the problem, Alice. No, just teasing. Just teasing. You're too attractive. That's the problem. No, a lot of it comes down to girls. So why do guys leave their churches? Girls. Where are the girls going? To girl church. Why is it girl church? Because it's no different than in my days it was Backstreet Boys. Who knows what it is now? It is what? Entertainment.
Yeah.
It's got the teeny bopper music. Frequently it's got the teeny bopper guys. Now, in the LCMS version, we usually can't draw that attractive of people. So it's usually some 40-something guy like myself stuffed in skinny jeans. Not looking very attractive. Hoping to cover it all with his... with his non-vestment of a giant flannel shirt. I mean, they have their own, so we have our vestments, like the olb and the stole and the cincture. They have theirs too. The skinny jeans and the giant lumberjack beard and the flannel shirt. It's just a vestment. Or in Rick Warren's day, I mean, without fail, he wore his vestments. The Hawaiian shirt, the gigantic pants, pleated usually. And then, you know, sometimes sandals, because why not? So everybody's got their liturgical uniform. Everybody has their vestments. It's just, do your vestments have anything to do with the Bible or the historic church? Everybody has a liturgy. It's just, is your liturgy invented in the last 50 years, or is it something that actually has roots in the history of the church? And by roots in the history of the church, we're also talking about the Old Testament liturgical church year and the practices of the Old Testament liturgy. That's where it comes from. So a lot of what a modern evangelical worship is worship that attracts women. It's touchy, it's feely, it's emotional. You got the kind of cute guy crooning to the Lord in front of you. You can have your latte. It's comfy, it's cozy. They usually chase the children and the old people away. If you've ever sat in these large auditoriums and looked around, usually there's a distinct absence of children and old people. That's part of the reason why the music's so loud. Drive out the old people. And then the kids are just forbidden. So then what do you end up with? Everybody who's there is in the prime of their life, looking happy and successful. And then what do the guys do? Well, they go where the girls are. And then you have... So that's a big part of it. I'm sorry it doesn't boil down to anything more spiritual than that. But that's a lot of what's wrong with our society, in fact. Yes, please.
Um, I I think I hear you saying that we should guard our hearts against unfelicitous inconsistency. And sometimes I find it hard to discern between paradox and that which is clear, so I have to just keep going back to it. And I guess as you're saying all this, I'm wondering how to find pleasure and comfort in the Book of Concord, and just going back and to hear it explained over and over, the clarity of that.
Yeah, yeah. That is the beauty and the light is the true confession in the midst of so many errors and lies. That's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of the church's confession through the creeds, the historic creeds. And it's the beauty of the church's confession in the 16th century and the confession we continue to make. And I think it's all the more beautiful where, I mean, I'll try to use, it's a silly example maybe, but if you're in a place where it's midday and there's a lot of light, there's nothing special about the light that you're holding in your hand, a candle or flashlight or whatever it is. There's nothing that special about it. There's light everywhere. I mean, it's great. It's still light. It's still the same thing. But you take that same light or that same candle, that same flashlight, and you put it where it's all dark. It's the same thing. It hasn't changed. But now it shines with a kind of brilliance and a light and a hope and a warmth. And we're all, as people, drawn to light. That's why when we go camping, we have a campfire. We're drawn to the light. We're drawn to the warmth. And I think that that's the beauty of the Lutheran confession as the world becomes ever darker before the return of Christ, is to make the confession ever more brilliant and pure and bright. And it may be the same confession that was made before when there was more light, but now it shines brighter on account of the darkness. It may even be an inferior light to what shone before, but because of the darkness, it shines with an impressive and joyful brilliance and light. So I think that's the fun of learning the confessions inside and out and making that, the scriptures say, that homo legao, that way in which we confess together the same thing. We're literally speaking or saying the same thing. That one-mindedness is a gift of the Spirit. And I think the great joy that we have as individuals to work to understand it, conform ourselves to it, and then make that good confession. The Lord be with you.